Well, good morning. Ezekiel's a great book. And as we've been going through it, you can look at the outline that's on your sheet. And to just orient you and bring you up to speed where we're going to begin today, we see that we spent several weeks in chapters 1 through 24 talking about prophecies of condemnation. And then last week, we spent 1 week talking about prophecies of condemnation to Israel's enemies in chapters 25 through 32. And for the remaining 4 weeks that we're in Ezekiel, we'll be looking at prophecies of consolation to Israel. So we'll make that transition this morning, and then for the next 3 weeks after that, until we finish the book, we'll be looking at those promises of consolation that God has made to Israel. But as I was preparing, you know, I was kind of convicted of the way that, as you look at the nation of Israel, how their response to God is they're glory stealers. You know, they're looking to steal God's glory. And you know, I was wondering about that. Is, do we do that today? Are there ways that we seek to steal God's glory? And you know, there's obviously great evidences of that. I think of those that have very large sums of money, and sometimes they donate them, and as a result, they get their name on a building. There was an article about T. Boone Pickens, a billionaire alumnus who donated $165 million to Oklahoma State, the largest single gift given to an NCAA athletic program. Said Pickens' donation is aimed at creating an athletic village. The money will go towards completing an upgrade of Boone Pickens Stadium, because the previous largest gift was given by Boone Pickens. And it's interesting what he said. He said, I want the school to be competitive. Pickens said, how does it impact me? My name's on the stadium. So I don't know what else they could do. I guess they could put my name on each one of the seats. Well, you know, and I'm not necessarily criticizing the man as much as it's just the attitude that I hope we get a hold of. And that is, there is someone that's concerned about their name. And we'll see that in this lesson this morning. God is concerned about his name. And as the people of God, we're to be concerned about his name, because what we do either profanes his name or exalts his name. And we'll look at how the nation of Israel handled that responsibility this morning. And I want you to think about how we handle that responsibility. You know, what does the result of our life and the way we live it, the things we say, the things we do, is the Lord's name profaned because of that, or is it exalted? And you can't come in the middle of that and say, well, neither one. No, that's not true. It can't be neither one. It has to be one or the other. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we can look at this great book this morning. Lord, we do. We come to you this morning with great joy in our hearts, Lord. What an opportunity it is to be in your house this morning to learn about you, to open your book, your word that you've given us, to reveal yourself to us, that we might know the Lord our God, we might know our Creator. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, that we might receive your word, that we might apply it to our own lives and live in a way that gives glory to you. Amen. Couple of verses that can bring this to mind, this glory of the Lord to us. Romans 1 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So are they going to be those who profane his name or those who exalt his name? Now, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Who does that describe? That describes all of us before we come to salvation. All of us are like that in the way that we exchange this honor of God for something far less. What are we to do? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? To the glory of God. That's what we're to do as a people. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will see a reward of inheritance. And then Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all what? in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. In the name. I just mentioned that because that's going to be important in our lesson today. Philippians 2:9 says, for this very reason, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under earth. So, there will be a time that everyone will bow a knee. Everyone will exalt God. Some not by their own decision, but God will bring that about where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, today in Ezekiel chapter 33, if you're not that way, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel's going to remind Judah of the responsibility of the watchman. If you remember last week, we talked a little bit about in the call of Ezekiel, he was called as a watchman. And we're going to go back to that theme in chapter 33, that the watchman was to deliver God's message of warning and to lead people to repentance, the sinful people. The watchman warned Judah that God's judgment would destroy the nation by sword, famine, plague, and scatter the people if there was no repentance. So let's look at chapter 33 and let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people. So, I mean, right there you see the duty, the watchman's duty was to sound the alarm, to warn of imminent danger. That's what the watchman was to do, very simple. We understand that analogy. We understand how watchmen are supposed to do their duty. We have, fire alarm systems. We have automatic watchmen in certain places. I know I've stayed in some hotels, unfortunately, on the 23rd floor, when the watchman goes off and the alarm sounds, and we all get to go downstairs, and sometimes it's a false watchman. But the watchman that the Lord had called was not a false watchman. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. He says, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, you Ezekiel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warnings from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So we talked a little bit about this last year. Ezekiel was chosen to be God's watchman to sound the alarm, to bring the message. And that was his responsibility, was to bring the message. What was not his responsibility? To make them listen and respond. That was not his responsibility. God was telling Ezekiel, that's outside of your ability. You will not be able to dictate their response. You bring the message, they're responsible for their response. So it's very clear. God made it very clear to Ezekiel what his role was to be in bringing the message. Well, look at verse 10. Because we see that the watchman's message was a warning to repent and believe and be saved or die. It's a pretty clear message. Verse 10 says, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken and saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? See, that's a great question. Once one realizes that their condition is they are in their sins, they are separated from God and they're rotting away, and they come to that great question, how then can we survive? That's when they're prepared to hear the gospel. That's when, even as we're sharing with people, if you go to people and they don't understand their situation and you share the gospel with them, and I've had this many times where people go, well, that's okay if you believe that way, but I don't believe that myself. Well, no, it's not okay. It's not okay. Because you are dead in your sins and you're rotting away. How can you then survive? And then verse 11, Ezekiel gets the message. He says, say to them, As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So, you see, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think sometimes there's that portrayal of God of the Old Testament as a harsh God that enjoys taking judgment and bringing death upon the wicked, when God clearly states in the Old Testament that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That what he's doing when he's seeking out these people is redemptive. And we talked about that a little last week, that what God's message of judgment is redemptive. It's to get the people's attention, to get them to do what? To repent and believe. To come to faith in Christ. Faith in God. To come in repentance. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Does that not sound familiar? Does Ezekiel ring true in 2 Peter? Absolutely. It's the same God. He has the same heart. He has the same purpose. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So look at verse 14, chapter 33. Verse 14 says, but when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge and pays back what he has taken by robbery and walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Is that not a message of great hope to those who are asking, how shall we then survive? How shall we who are dead in our sin, how shall we survive? And what is said here is, if you turn from your iniquity, you repent, and you believe God. And what evidence is there that these people believe God? Because what did they practice after they turned away? Justice and righteousness. See, that's evidence of one who believes in God. That's what they do. They don't turn from God and then turn to follow some other false method or false way or false religion. They turn toward God and they practice what God has called them to practice, justice and righteousness. What a great message for these people. You know, I think of one who demonstrated evidence of salvation in his life. You remember a man named Zacchaeus? Yeah. What evidence was there that Zacchaeus came to faith in the Lord? What did he do? Yeah, you remember Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That wasn't so Zacchaeus could earn his way into heaven. That was because he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord said, you will be saved. And so that's what Zacchaeus did as a result of his salvation. That's what Ezekiel's message is to the people. But you know, this is a people, that are unresponsive, that are hard-hearted, that Ezekiel's been called to preach to. Look at verse 17. He says, yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. Verse 20, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Israel continued to look at God and say, God's not being fair with us. And God said he was being fair and just and merciful, but if they didn't turn and repent, they were going to receive judgment. That was the message. Well, there's a timeline that we're going through in Ezekiel. And up to this point, Ezekiel, when he was bringing those messages of judgment to Israel and calling them to repentance, judgment had not yet come to Israel. But we see now, look at verse 21, now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying the city has been taken. This is 586 B.C. The refugees now come to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, who's in Babylon, who's in captivity with the remaining exiles, people come and give a message. They bring the news that of what has happened. And what's happened? What Ezekiel prophesied? What did Ezekiel prophesy? That Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now, what did the false prophets say? And we covered these in weeks past for those of you that weren't here. The false prophets were saying, oh no, this will be a short-term exile that we're in. Lord will deliver us and there will be peace. Now that Jerusalem's fallen, what do the false prophets look like? False prophets. Yes, they've been exposed because they delivered a false message. But Ezekiel has also been exposed, has he not? Because he's delivered a message that now has occurred and judgment has happened. Well, even still, what impact do you think it had on the exiles to get the news that Jerusalem had fallen, that it had been destroyed? And I mean, it was a brutal destruction. I mean, it must have been just heart-wrenching. I mean, it must have been incredibly, incredibly disappointing. Because as much as we hear the future, we always want to hold out that hope that maybe it won't happen. But Ezekiel had made it very clear that this was going to happen. And it did. The people were devastated. But it's interesting, even though this group of people now had some respect for Ezekiel, look at verse 30. It said, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is and what comes from the Lord. So they were going to Ezekiel and they were giving him credit as being one who what? Someone who spoke the word of the Lord, right? Well, maybe it'll change their hearts. Verse 31. They come to you as people come and sit down before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Verse 32, behold, you are like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. You know, warnings unheeded bring disaster, do they not? You know, I was looking at Linda and I went to Australia last summer, and on the beaches there's some danger. Not where we were, but you read about these things that happen in some of these other areas. And in Cape Town, this actually was where they put out notices of imminent shark attacks. That, you know, they fly helicopters, they can see the sharks in the water. So not only do they put out a warning, they clear the beaches, they have flags. They put out flags and they have several different types of flags leading up to the most severe warning. The most severe warning being a white flag that shows a shark on it. But there was a man that, decided that he was gonna go swimming anyway. Empty beach. Known great white shark hangout spot, 90 minutes of warning, sirens sounded, flags raised. The man goes out 50 yards swimming. And one of the shark spotters and friend of this man, their friends, told the newspaper, said he was well known to all of us because he was a regular swimmer here. He was very interested in sharks and respected them, but he never took any notice of our warnings. If he wanted to swim, he swam. We warned him often that he was taking a risk, but he always said, if the shark takes me, then blame me, not the shark. He was fortunate in that in his shark attack, all he lost were his legs. But he did lose his legs. You know, when we, as the people of God, bring about warnings to people, I wonder, do we share with a sense of urgency that an imminent shark attack shared? Do we raise the flags? I mean, do we bring that? Because look, where people are headed is far worse than losing their legs if they're dead in their sin, if they're separated from God. And yet, we're not responsible for the response, but we certainly are responsible for bringing the message in such a way that there's a sense of urgency to it and a sense of warning to it, right? And, you know, I think through the watchman and this example that we've given, and that's what always resounds for me. Because, yeah, Ezekiel was called as Israel's watchman. They did not heed his warnings, and they were judged. And they were judged, and it was devastating judgment. And, you know, the people that don't respond to the gospel, that rebel against the word of God, are going to receive devastating judgment. Devastating. To be separated eternally from Christ and from God. Well, we move on then from the watchman to the shepherd. Because there was a reason that Israel was as far removed from God as they were. And that was because they had this type of a shepherd. Look at chapter 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus say the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. Well, that's great condemnation against Israel's shepherds, is it not? The false shepherds exploited the sheep. They were not compassionate or responsible. By God's judgment, they were removed from their position. Look at verse 10. He says, Thus say the Lord God, Behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding the sheep, so the shepherds will not feed them any more. I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. What is the duty of a shepherd? You know, I try to keep it very simple. If you just keep three words in mind, shepherds are to lead, feed, and protect. And that pretty well sums up their job. They're to lead, feed, and protect. And so when you look at Israel's shepherds, they were to lead the people where? Toward God, toward a relationship with God. They were to feed the people what? The Word of God. And they were to protect the people from what? From false teachers, false doctrine around them. Well, I mean, you guys understand this. You understand because we see the same concept about shepherds in the New Testament. And we have this great example of the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, in the New Testament. But you know, we also have that great example in the Old Testament. Look at verse 11. As for you, my flock, I'm sorry, look at, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold myself, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So this is what a true shepherd does. He seeks for his sheep. Verse 12, as a shepherd cares for the herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down in good grazing ground and feed in the rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. But the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. See, the true shepherd is giving us this example of the Lord. And you can see how he's intertwined the restoration of Israel as he's talked about what a true shepherd will do. Because he's going to become, and we'll see this in later verses, God is going to become the true shepherd of Israel and will do these things. He will seek his sheep. He will care for those that are need care and gather the scattered, feed them in good pasture, lead them to rest, seek the lost, care for the weak, and feed the hungry. Does that bring up any psalm to mind? I like probably the most popular psalm, Psalm 23, where the Lord says in the Psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet water. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And then again in John 10 in the New Testament, we have this example. "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for his sheep. It says in 10:14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So we have this example of what a good shepherd and a true shepherd is, and what the chief shepherd will do. And yet God, in His providence, has determined to lead His church with under-shepherds, elders, men who are still what? Sheep. They're sheep. But they're under-shepherds of the true shepherd. Paul said this in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." So the church today is to have shepherds. 1 Peter 5 says this, "This is the duty then of shepherds. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as you're lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." See, elders are sheep. They're just like the sheep. They're no different. God's called them to lead the sheep. But to lead them in a way that's not lording it over, not for sordid gain, not as those under compulsion. So there's that corresponding challenge and charge as we have in the Old Testament. You know, it is interesting though how quickly our understanding of leadership gets corrupted. I have two grandkids; they're 5 and they're 3, the two boys, and they were playing together and they weren't playing well. They were struggling and going even down a slide and a swing. And if I looked at them, I said, "Look, Creighton, you're the leader. Quit having these fights and arguments. Lead your brother kindly and gently towards behaving the right way." Oh, you're getting this, right? That was not quite the concept he had. About 5 minutes later, I see Creighton looking at Carson going, "Give me your car and go get me a cookie." And of course, Carson looked at him and said, "Are you kidding me? Forget it." And Creighton said, "I'm the leader." Oh yeah. Come on. I mean, that's the way we are. You know, you just have, unfortunately, you see that corrupted leadership is going that way. And Israel's leaders had demonstrated that type of leadership to their people. They had dominated them, it says. And that's not what we're to be about. Verse 34, verse 17, we're going to see that the false sheep also are brought out of the flock and judged as well. Look at verse 17. "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. It is too slight a thing for you that you should feed good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture." And then look at verse 21. "Because you push with the side and with your shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another." See, the chief shepherd will do this. The chief shepherd will deliver the false sheep who abuse the weak, who are not compassionate or responsible, by God's judgment. They would be removed from the flock. Well, the true shepherd will feed, protect, and lead his people to a peaceful, fruitful land. As we said, in this restoration of Israel, we're getting this view of what will happen in the future restoration. And so look at chapter 34, verse 23. He says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. See, now we're looking into the future. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. So now we're looking at the true shepherd who will feed, protect, and lead his people in this peaceful, fruitful land as the future of Israel and as their future restoration. What does this look like? We studied this in Jeremiah, the new covenant. Remember this? From Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, look down in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 34. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God and am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So we see in this future kingdom, this restoration of Israel, they will return to be the people of God. They will be his people, and he will be their God. You will see that reverberated throughout the future chapters of Ezekiel, because that's what this restoration is going to look like. He says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. And thus they will know that I am the Lord their God. Now, as the people that have heard about the devastating judgment of Jerusalem, and now they receive this message, how would this message be received? How would you feel now if you were in exile? You've heard about the destruction of Judah, but now this man who had been prophesying about the judgment of Jerusalem, and now it's happened, now this man of God is bringing you this message. What would be your response to that? I mean, it would be great encouragement, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have to be a message to hear that Israel, remember that question of how can we then survive? That's not going to be the only time they ask that question. Because you look at where Jerusalem is now and where the people of God are. What is their current situation? They are scattered. They are in exile. They are a devastated people. They have no land. And now they get this message, that there will be a future restoration, that Israel will be returned and restored with God in a future kingdom. That had to be greatly encouraging, and I think it would give you hope when you had lost hope. Let's look at verse 35, because verse 35 we're going to talk just briefly about the Lord promises judgment against Edom. And you think, well, we talked about that last week, and we did. But there's a contrast here that is being brought in Ezekiel. You have the contrast of the judgment for Edom versus the blessings for Israel. Because God's going to judge Edom, God's going to bless Israel. And you're thinking, well, why would God do that? And we'll find out. But first, we'll look briefly, quickly, at the prophecy of the judgment against Edom. Look at verse 1 of chapter 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, that's another name for Edom, and prophesy against it. Verse 4, I will lay waste to your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord God. Again, we talked about Edom last week, that they were the descendants of Esau, and the Israelites were descendants of Jacob. Therefore, there was constant strife between them. Look at verse 5. It says to Edom, because you have had an everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. There's been this everlasting conflict between Edom and Israel that was even intensified when, as Jerusalem was being destroyed and the people were fleeing, Edom took that chance to attack those that were fleeing. And God's bringing judgment upon them for that. And also in verse 10, it says, because you have said these two nations, talking about Israel and Judah, these two lands will be mine. We will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy which you showed, because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. And then verse 15, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be desolation, O Mount Seir, and all of Edom, all of it. Then they will know what? We saw this last week. Then they will know what? I am the Lord. See, God was going to make himself known. He was going to make himself known either through his people or through his judgment. And it was going to be either received, and he was going to be exalted, or he was going to bring judgment. Then number three on your sheet, what we just went through is the Lord gave his reasons for Eden's judgment, and we talked about those, being the everlasting hostility and hatred, the plotting to capture Israel and Judah, and speaking arrogantly against God. Well, now we're going to look at the Lord's promise of restoration for Israel. So that's what I think the whole purpose of this is to get you to understand this contrast. Because God has chosen to judge Edom, he's chosen to bless Israel. Look at the chapter 36, verse 7. Therefore says, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people, Israel. For they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. So you see this restoration that God's promising will bring about a productive, populated, and peaceful land. That's what God is promising to Israel. In verse 15, it also says, I will not let you hear the insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord. Interesting, he says that you will no longer receive the insults of the nation, and you will also no longer cause yourself to stumble. Who was causing Israel to stumble? Themselves. They were bringing that upon themselves. But that's part of the way that God will restore. It will be part of the element of his restoration. Number four on your sheet, the Lord gives his reasons for Israel's restoration. Because you got to be wondering what God chose to judge Edom. Why did he choose to bless Israel? And I went ahead and put the answer on your sheet. Because I want to show you, you know, they talked about the teaching down in the preschool. They go home with the theme of the message and they could respond. Well, I hope you go home with the theme of this message. And that would be that the reason that God restored Israel is to vindicate his holy name. So you can underline that, star it, you know, whatever you need to do. I want you to remember that today because, you know, Israel sometimes got the feeling that they deserved what God was doing because there was something they had done or they should inherit or they had been born in the right line. And you know, that was never the reason that God chose Israel. That was never had anything to do with anything they did. It always had to do with what? God's holy name. That's always what it had to do. Why would God restore Israel? I mean, look at verses 20 and 22, or 21. It says, here's what Israel did. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. See, their mission was to be a light unto the nation. Their mission was to exalt God's holy name. But that's not what they had been about as a nation, and they were judged for that. But when they were restored, verse 22, says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for what? But for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." Verse 23, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that what? I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Says in verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances." What does that sound like? The new covenant. Yeah, I mean, we're going to get continued affirmation that in Israel's restoration there will be a new covenant. From verse 24, we said that God will physically regather and spiritually renew Israel. And then verse 28 says, "You will live in the land, and I gave to your forefathers. So you will be what? You will be my people, and I will be your God." Remember, I told you that's going to be a reoccurring theme in the restoration. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That will be the relationship now of a restored Israel. You know, Romans 11 talks about this, right? Romans 11 talks about, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That's the picture of, you will be my people, and I will be your God. This is the picture from Romans 11 of the new covenant of the future restoration of Israel. And then again, in verse 32 of chapter 36, there's just one more reaffirmation. "I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." God is doing this for what reason? For the sake of the glory of His name, that the holiness of His name would be vindicated. And that's what will occur as a result. Look at verse 33 of chapter 36. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by." So there will be that witness of just who Israel is and what God is doing in that nation. So God's name will be exalted. And finally then, in verse 37 and 38, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord." We're going to get that before we get done with this book, aren't we? It was only said 60 times in the book. So clearly when you think of the book of Ezekiel, you can think of I am the Lord, because God is certainly making Himself known through this great book. Well, chapter 37, I'm going to explain to you, because really chapter 37 is two illustrations of all that we've talked about. And they're very clear illustrations, and you can go back and read them, because the book of Ezekiel is known for chapter 37. And chapter 37 talks about, first, Ezekiel's vision in this valley of dry bones. And dry bones typically have how much life in them? None. And that's a picture of what? Israel. See, here was a valley with scattered bones that were dry, that represents a scattered people in a nation that was spiritually dead. And what did God do? God raised up these bones. He put flesh and skin upon them. He also opened up graves and brought out the dead. And then he did what? It says he breathed his spirit into them that they might be spiritually renewed. I mean, is that not a very clear picture of what we just talked about in the restoration of Israel? I mean, it's a great illustration that God gives in chapter 37. That, again, that there's this great physical regathering that's going to occur, and this great spiritual renewing, this great spiritual rebirth that will happen. Number three on your sheets is God will resurrect, regenerate, and restore Israel to the position of His chosen people. And then we have another illustration, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 37. And this illustration has to do with the binding of two sticks. And the two sticks are going to represent, it says in verse 16 of chapter 37, it's going to represent the two sticks of the former kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And verse 17 says the sticks will be joined together in one hand. Well, verses 19 and 20 tell us that this is a picture then that God will reunify Israel and Judah into one nation and with one king. This will be a people that are scattered that will be regathered. This is a people that are... how long has the kingdom been divided? Yeah, since the end of Solomon's reign and Jeroboam and Rehoboam. In 931 B.C., we're now at 586 B.C. So this kingdom has been divided a long time. Do you think that you would have ever seen a way, when you've been divided that long, that you could come together again? I was thinking America was once a colony of England. Think we could be reunited with them sometime? It'd be pretty tough. It'd take a work of God. And that's what has happened here. Israel and Judah have been separated so far apart that how could they ever be reunited? And yet that's exactly what God says is going to occur in their new kingdom. They will be reunified. And then number five on your sheet says God will make a new covenant with Israel for Messiah to rule over a restored nation. That's how this chapter is going to end. Look at verse 24. It's talking about this future kingdom. My servant David will be king over them. Excuse me. And they will have one shepherd. And when he's talking about my servant David, who's he talking about? Christ, the Messiah. He will be king over them. They will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances. They will keep my statutes and observe them. They will live in on the land that I gave Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it. They and their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. How long is this covenant for? It's everlasting. I mean, he kind of wants you to get that idea, right? It says in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will, what? I will be their God, and they will be what? My people. That's another thing to take home with you, right? The future restoration, God will be their God, and they will be His people. And what is the other thing that God will accomplish, verse 28? And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. See, you see in this future kingdom that all the covenants will have been completed at that point in time. Because the Abrahamic covenant talked about, yes, Israel will get land, seed, and blessing, but Israel will also do what? Israel will be a light to the nations around them. Has Israel ever done that in their history? No. But you see, that will occur. That will occur, and as a result, God will be exalted. They will know that I am the Lord. Well, last thing I put on your sheet is from Psalm 106. You know, and the reason I put this, I could have given you many applications. We've gone through most of them during the text. But To me, this is the overwhelming application to this text. This is where our hearts should be. This is how we should respond to what the Lord's going to do. Look at Psalm 106:1. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them. Why? For the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. Let's close. Father, we do. We thank You so much for the way You've revealed Yourself to us so clearly in this great book of Ezekiel. That, Lord, certainly You had called a watchman to deliver the warning, the message of danger, that those who rebel against You will receive Your judgment. And Lord, we're thankful that Ezekiel was a man who was faithful to deliver Your message. Lord, we pray that You would give us strength and wisdom also to be faithful men and women who also are watchmen here today that deliver Your message of warning, of imminent judgment to those who are living in the darkness. But Lord, we bring them the light and the good news as well of Jesus Christ and Your salvation. Father, we thank You for the picture of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who will lead, feed, and protect His people, those who have repented and believed in faith. Lord, those of us in Your room, that You are our Lord, our Savior, that You are also our good shepherd. And Lord, we thank You for calling those men to be elders in Your church, to not as lord it over, but to be examples to the flock. We pray that You would give them the wisdom and the ability to do that. Lord, we thank You for the picture of a restored Israel, of a people who You will take out their heart that's cold and dead, and put in them a living heart, take a people that were spiritually dead and bring them life. And certainly, Lord, we know that each one in this room that was dead in their sin and their transgression has experienced the new life, Lord, that You bring through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we might respond with thanksgiving, for You are good. That, Lord, we might respond with praise of the mighty deeds that You've done. That, Lord, we might exalt You for Your name's sake. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.